Let's turn together in our Bibles this morning to begin with to the book of Exodus, please, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. What we're about to read here took place just after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and Moses had gone up and God had given him the Ten Commandments, but it didn't take them very long to make them for themselves a golden calf and turn away from the Lord. And at this point, the Lord had said to Moses that they could go up to the promised land and that he would send an angel with them, but that he himself was not going to go with them. And in verse 4 of 33, it says, "And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you're an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you.'" And then it goes on to say that Moses set up the tent of meeting, and there was this period of time when they weren't sure, I guess, what was going to happen, and Moses would go out to the tent of meeting and meet with the Lord. And then verse 12, we see that Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourselves have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." Isn't it interesting, right in the middle of this crisis, what is the very heart of Moses? He'd already met with God to some degree. There had been a revelation of God to him. He'd met him in the burning bush. And yet, the heart of Moses was, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to understand who it is that you are." And then he goes on, he says, "Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And so, here is Moses, you might say, arguing with God, and a good example of what real importunate prayer is all about. And he just continues to cry out, "God, I don't want to go up to the promised land unless you go with us." And so in verse 14, God says to him, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And so Moses doubled down on it. He made sure, he says, then he said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" Then we get down to verse 17, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" Then verse 18, "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.'" Now, he'd already prayed. He asked God, Lord, "I want to know you. I want to know your ways." But he's going even further. There's a hungering and a longing, obviously, there in Moses' heart. He says, "Show me your glory. Show me who you are." And God says to him, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, here is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen." So you see here, in response to Moses' request that he might see the glory of God, God answers him and says, "Yes, okay, I'm going to show you my glory," but obviously in a very limited way. As we know it, this helps us to see and understand that the glory of God is so great that no mortal man can see it in its fullness and live. "You can see my glory," but the way he puts it is, "You can only see my back, not my face." Just bear with us one moment here while we get Doris back. We might have lost her internet or something, so we'll just continue on for now. Hopefully we'll get her back in a minute. And let's just go down to chapter 34. It says there in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." So Moses had gone back up to the mountain where he had initially received the Ten Commandments, and God was going to give them to him again. And as he stood there before God, it says, verse 6, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generation." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worshipped. So the thing that I would like to speak to us about this morning is beholding the glory of Christ. Beholding the glory of Christ. And I've read this portion here from Exodus just as by means of introduction to show us a man way back thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, and as a believer, as one of God's people, his hunger and his longing and his desire was to behold the glory of God. I want to speak to us this morning about three ways in which we behold the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Three ways in which we behold the glory of Christ. Two of these ways apply to us now. The first one does not. The first way that the Bible talks about beholding the glory of Christ was the way and the manner in which the first disciples that Jesus called to himself, the apostles, beheld his glory. We'll look at that to begin with. The second way in which we behold the glory of Christ is by faith and in the Spirit. We are today able to behold the glory of Christ. But it is in a limited way that we are able to do that. The third way in which we behold the glory of Christ is that way in which we will see him as he is when he comes again, and when we stand before him after we have died and raised again. We will see him like we sang that song this morning, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? So let's begin by considering, first of all, how it was that the apostles and the disciples beheld the glory of Christ. In John chapter 1, that famous portion of scripture where it proclaims vividly the deity of Christ, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And it goes on to say in verse 14, "And we saw," or beheld, "his glory." We saw, or beheld, his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John here is writing, and he is speaking of himself and the other disciples. And he, first of all, declares to us that God became a man, the incarnate Christ, the God-man, God dwelling in human flesh. And he said that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he goes on to describe it more fully, full of grace and truth. Now, most of the translation translates this verse, John 1:14, "We saw his glory." I tend to prefer a little bit the original, the authorized translation, where it says, "We beheld his glory." That word "beheld" means to gaze upon, to view attentively, and to contemplate. To gaze upon, to view attentively, and to contemplate. In other words, it's not just a passing glance. But they beheld, they were gazing upon this Christ, this only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and they beheld his glory. And we could spend all day talking about the many ways in which he beheld his glory. They beheld his glory as he healed the lame man and opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Beheld his glory as he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Beheld his glory as he turned the water into wine in the marriage feast at Cana. Beheld his glory again and again, and perhaps one of the most supreme moments in which three of them only, Peter, James, and John, saw the glory of Christ was when he took them up upon the mount, and there in front of their eyes he was transfigured, he was changed. And it was such a dramatic thing, they were beside themselves and did not know how to act and respond to this thing. They didn't know what was happening. And Peter says, well, let's just build three tents here, one for you, Jesus, and one for Elisha, and so on. And so they saw a glimpse. They saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And I suppose that there are times when would read the gospel story and we would think about Christ walking throughout the land of Palestine, and we would be wistful and desire that we could be back with him and see him as he healed, as he taught, and as he moved amongst men. And yet we have to realize that the beholding of Christ's glory that they were allowed, that they had at that time, was limited. Wesley uses the word veiled in flesh, the Godhead we see. Veiled in flesh. Here was God dwelling amongst men, tabernacling amongst men, but his glory was veiled. They didn't see the full effulgence, the full shining forth of his glory. It was constrained, as it were. It was veiled in flesh. And to illustrate that, consider this. Here was John the Beloved, the same disciple that wrote these words and said, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And we think about that night as they sat around the table, reclined around the table of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And there was John reclining in Jesus' bosom, showing us something, reflecting to us something of the intimacy of relationship that he had with Christ. Closeness with his Savior. And yet later on, after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the same John, he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and his eyes are opened, and he sees in a vision the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hair is as white as wool, and whose eyes are like fire, and whose mouth speaks and is like a two-edged sword, and he's clothed in a garment of white. And what happens to John? He falls on his face as a dead man. Do you see the difference? Do you see the contrast? You see how impossible it is for man in our flesh to behold the glory of Christ and yet to live. So they did. The disciples saw the glory of Christ in a way, but it was a constrained glory. It was a veiled glory. But nevertheless, they are able to say, in fact, he goes on in 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, he says, what was from the beginning, the eternal Christ, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's John describing more fully how it was that they beheld the glory of Christ. It was a very close, personal, intimate beholding. What was from the beginning, this eternal Christ, we We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him, even touched him with our hands. So it was in their flesh that they beheld the glory of Christ. And Peter says something similar. He says this, for we, in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, when he says something like that, doesn't it make you wish that you could just be back there with him? Eyewitnesses! We saw it for ourselves with our own eyes. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received, and now he's referring to that moment that I've already made reference to. There's Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Remember when Jesus was transfigured, there was a voice that came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. So it is great. There is great benefit to us, the fact that the first disciples saw and beheld the glory of Christ in their flesh. Because our faith is based upon a rock-solid historical event. Something that actually took place in history. That God intervened in human history. That God became a man and made himself known to man. And these men who wrote this book were witnesses of that. And they declare to us, we didn't devise this. This isn't some imaginary thing or some philosophy that we developed in our minds. But we actually saw the very Son of God. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We touched him. We handled him with our hands. We saw him. We heard him. And it is he that we declare to you as being the Savior of the world. And so there is great benefit that accrues to us. The fact that they beheld Christ's glory in the flesh. Because our faith does not rest, like he said, upon cleverly devised tales, upon the imaginations of man, but our faith rests upon the witnesses, the declaration of these men who were eyewitnesses of the very glory of God. But now I'd like to move on to this next step. We are not able to see Jesus in that way. We are not able to behold him in his flesh like they did. But even they, later on, they said this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Even though we knew Christ in the flesh, in the way that they had just described, even handling and touching his physical body, we don't know him that way anymore, he says. We know him in a different way. Now let's first of all, before we move forward in thinking about that, let's recognize this fact that in our natural state, we are unable, totally incapable of beholding the glory of God and the glory of Christ. In that same letter that I just quoted from 2 Corinthians, a little earlier on, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what is he saying here? He says, in the gospel, the glory of Christ is revealed to man. In the gospel, we see Christ. We see something of his glory. But what else does it say? It says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see this light, that they might not see the glory of Christ. Let's just turn to this portion of Scripture together, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. starting at verse 3, he says, "And if, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then in verse 6 he says, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So do you see this contrast that he presents to us here? In verse 4 he says that the minds of those who are unbelieving, they cannot see the glory of Christ as it is revealed in the gospel message. But he says of us who have believed in Christ, whose eyes, God, has, our eyes have been opened. The blindness that was there, the dullness that was there, it has been removed. And now the gospel message, rather than appearing to us to be some foolish old wives' tale, rather it is the very power of God unto salvation. And in that gospel message, we see something of the glory of God as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, in the story of this man who came to earth and died on the cross of Calvary and was buried and laid in a tomb for 3 days and rose again and ascended to heaven. In this gospel message, we see something of the glory of Christ. And so it is no longer needful that Christ be here present in the flesh in order that we might see his glory, because there has happened to us a supernatural act of God whereby our eyes, our spiritual eyes, are opened to be able to behold him. Not with our physical eyes, but with our spirits, we're able to grasp and comprehend, and we're able to say, even like John said, "We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth." And also in 2 Corinthians, since we're there, you can just turn back a little ways. In fact, just the previous chapter, he says this, verse 18 of chapter 3. "But we all..." Now, the first thing I want us to notice before we... notice what he says, "but we all." Not just some of us. Not just those who are somehow super spiritual or on some sort of a spiritual level above everybody else. But we all, this is the right, the prerogative, the privilege of everyone who believes in Christ. That veil has been taken away. That blindness that's whereby the God of this world had blinded us has been removed. And we can see the Son of God. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." And now he says the results of this are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now what he's speaking about here, this is not some sort of an allegorical thing. It's a reality. That blindness that once kept us from beholding the glory of Christ has been removed when we came to him and believed in him. And God has given us an ability to see. Like John Newton said, "Once I was blind, but now I see." In the gospel, we are able to see Christ. We are able to behold his glory. And I think that's what he was talking about later on in Corinthians, where he said, "From now on, even though we've known Christ in the flesh, yet now we don't know him in that way any longer. We know him in a far superior way. We knew him according to the flesh. We could sure touch his physical body, but now we see him in the spirit. This is a reality, and it is a privilege is available to everyone who believes in Christ. You can know him. You can see him." Yet we might say, "Well, how can that be?" Like I mentioned last Sunday, somebody asked me about the word mystical, and it simply means there are spiritual truths that our natural minds cannot fully comprehend and grasp. But we can see Christ, we can know Christ in the Spirit. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. What does he mean as in a mirror? What's he talking about? The object of our seeing is this, the glory of the Lord. Well, in Colossians 1:5, it says about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, you could say Christ is the mirror image of God. Now, you might want to, if you want to debate my exegesis on this, you may. But I'm quite convinced in my own mind as I've thought about this that the mirror is Christ himself. How is it that we behold the glory of God? He says, we see the glory of God as if it were in a mirror. Christ is the mirror. Christ is the image of God. He is the one who reflects the very glory of God. And in seeing Christ, we see God. So how is it then, I want us to consider some points in particular. How is it that we are able to behold the glory of Christ? First thing that I would like to make mention of it is through the agency of the Holy Spirit that we behold the glory of Christ. Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 26, when the Helper, or the Advocate, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Remember he said to his disciples, it's beneficial to you that I go away. You would almost think, why? Why didn't he just, the disciples like, Lord, no, it's not. We don't want you to go. They were full. He said, your hearts are full of sorrow. They wanted him to stay. He said, you have the words of life. Their hearts had been ravished as they saw something of his glory, and yet he knew that he had something in store for them that was far better, that he was going to make himself known to them, as it were, if you will, in a greater way. Not just physically, like you and I know one another, but in their hearts and in their spirits. He says, it's beneficial for you that I go. Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. And you guys just don't understand how great of a benefit that's going to be. When he comes, and you know that the disciples, even though they heard the words of the Master, their minds were clouded. They didn't understand things. They heard the words upon their physical ears, but in their spirits they still were full of unbelief and doubts and hardness of heart. But he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. But not only that, he said, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify, not of himself, but he will testify of me. Is the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your person that makes Christ known to you? In John 16, 14, he says something similar. He said, about the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine. What does he mean? Take of mine. All that is about me, my whole personality, my whole person, my glory, everything there is to know about me, he will take of mine and he will disclose it to you. What a glorious thing. We can know something, we can know Christ in an intimate way that the disciples even didn't when he was here upon the earth. He will take of mine, and I love that word, he will disclose it. He will unveil it. He will reveal it to you. So the first thing that we need to consider when we think about beholding the glory of Christ by faith in this present life now, is that it is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us for that intent and purpose, that we might know the Son of God. The other thing I want us to consider, though, it is not just the Holy Spirit, but it is the Scriptures that testify of God. In John chapter 5, Jesus was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. This book, from beginning to end, is a revelation of the Son of God. Just as the Holy Spirit, he said, the Holy Spirit testifies of me the scriptures that God in his love to man has given us, and he has inspired men to write down, and they have been preserved down throughout the centuries. And this is God himself that has preserved this book. And people get all tangled up about this translation or that translation. You know what? Whatever translation, some are better than others. But God has preserved his truth, and in this book there is a revelation of his Son. Now there's one thing I would like to mention when I think about that. Go back to what we said, that the whole world lies and, you know, is blinded by the God of this word, and they can't see the gospel, and they can't see the glory of God as it is revealed, the glory of Christ as it is revealed in the gospel. This might not be a very good analogy. I'm not good at making them, but bear with me. Picture with me for a moment. You know, the world full of blind people, and God in his grace and his mercy opens the eyes of a blind person, and we're just looking and thinking in the natural. And he's living in a very mountainous area. And he opens, his eyes are open. He says, oh, the world is full of mountains. But then he begins to journey forth, and he finds streams and rivers and waterfalls, and pretty soon he comes out into the plains. Oh, it's not just mountains, it's plains and wheat fields and grain. And then he travels to the north and he finds, oh, the Arctic, the tundra, and he travels, oh, there's oceans. See, at first he just thought it was just this one thing. It's a crude illustration, I apologize for that, but why am I saying that? If all you do when it comes to this book is just random hit and miss, and if you just have your favorite portions that you like to read, you're not going to have a full view of Christ. You need to read this book from cover to cover. It is something that is almost lost in our day. I grew up in a Baptist church, and I don't think any of those people ever had read their book. I mean, that was considered like some kind of a feat. You know, to read the whole... Have you ever read the whole Bible? Well, no. I mean, I read a little bit here. I read my daily devotional or whatever. You need to read it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, even at times chronologically through, if you're going to get a full grasp. Why? Because this book reveals Christ. And there is so much to know about him. There are so many facets of his glory, so many aspects of his person. So that if you are just narrow, if you're just hit and miss, you just grab a few verses here and there, that's all that you're going to know of Christ. Sometimes you're going to come to areas of this book that are difficult to understand. Then wrestle with the text. You know what? Get down on your knees. Literally, get down on your knees and say, God, I don't understand this. He said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would lead you into all truth. That's his promise. Lord, he says, the meek he will guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Not the ones with the PhDs, not the great theologians of the world. Jesus said, I have hidden these, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them to babes. Get down on your knees with this book open before you and say, Lord, this is a difficult passage. I don't understand it. Lord, open it up to me. I want to know. Like, just like Moses, Lord, show me your ways. Show me your glory. I want to know Christ. And get this book out and read it and read it and read it again. Because these pages testify of Christ and of his glory. We can know Christ, brother and sister. We can know him in a far superior way than what the disciples did when he was here on earth. We ought not to be envying them, because they themselves said, oh, we knew Christ according to the flesh, and that was wonderful, but now we know him in a far better way. We know him in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, and he unveils to us. He pulls back the veil, and he reveals to us the hidden secrets of God and the intimate heart of our Savior. And so it is through the Holy Spirit, and it is through the Word of God, that we are able to behold the glory of Christ. Now there are a couple of other things that I would like to say about this. If this has whet your appetite at all, and if there's something in your heart that resounds to what I'm saying, and you're saying, oh yes, I want to behold the glory of Christ, there are certain prerequisites which must be true, certain conditions which must be true in your heart. God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is so precious. He just doesn't reveal Himself to any old person that comes along. He's looking for a heart that is set upon Him. Just think of David. And here's how David wrote and prayed. He said these words in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord. It doesn't just remind you of what Moses was like. Lord, show me your glory. It's the one thing I want more than anything else is to see your glory. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Do you notice here he says two things? First of all, he reveals his desire. But then he says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to seek after that which I desire. If you're lazy in your spirit, lazy in your habits, you say, I want to know God, but you don't carve out time in the day to be alone with Him. If you don't spend time meditating upon His Word, then He's not going to be known to you in the way that He could be. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. It requires effort. It requires persistence. Remember, the promise is there. Just think about it. In Hebrews, he says, they that come to the Lord must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What a wonderful promise. When we set ourselves to seek God, we don't have to say, well, I don't know for sure if He'll be found of me. But His promise is true. He said through the prophet Jeremiah, when you seek for me with all your heart, then I will be found of you. He is a rewarder of those who diligently and with all their heart seek after Him. And that's what we find here in David. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What to do? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That was the heart of David. No wonder the Holy Spirit testifies about this man, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. And how I desire to be like that, a man after God's own heart, that there is one thing and one thing only that I'm going to seek after all the days of my life. That's to dwell in His presence and to behold His beauty. We find another illustration of that in the Gospels when Mary and Martha are entered, Jesus is in their house, and Martha was busy about, it says, many things. She had good intentions. She wanted to be a good hostess. She wanted to provide Jesus with all the little sweet dainties and everything. But there was Mary, and Martha was offended, and she said, look at Mary, she's just sitting there doing nothing. Tell her to come help me. But Jesus said, no. He says, only one thing is necessary. That's what David said. One thing will I seek after. And Jesus says to Martha, only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that one thing, that good part. And what does He say? And it shall not be taken away from her. Listen, when you said in your heart, when God works in your heart, you say, I want to know God more than anything else in this life. I don't care if I lose friends over it. I don't care if I lose sleep over it. I don't care if it means that I go without meals. I don't care if there's difficulty in my path. I don't care if the devil comes out and attacks me with all sorts of condemnation. I am going to seek God. I want to know Him. God sets His mark upon a man who does that. And He says, that good thing that you've chosen won't be taken from you. You will come to know God. Of that, you can be assured. So if we're really going to behold Christ in the way that we can, in the way that He talks about in 2 Corinthians there, beholding His glory, then it requires a singleness of heart. One other thing it requires is obedience. Don't think that you can seek God, but He requires certain things of your life that's going to get in the way. The same passage of Scripture, John chapter 14, we referred already to the fact that He give us the Holy Spirit that would reveal Christ to us. He also says this, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will, and he uses the same word, I will disclose myself to him. Obedience is another requirement. If you want to behold the face of Christ, yes, you can. But your heart must be set upon him and none other. If there is, going back to the idea of a single heart, if your heart is divided, if yes, you say, part of you says, I want to know Christ, but there's another part of you that says, well, there's things in this world that attract me. There's things in this world that I still want to participate in, and your affections are set there as well as here, it's not going to happen. You have to be a person of a single mind. There has to be only one thing that you desire, and you have to let go all the rest. That plus obedience. And yes, you can know Christ. You can behold his glory. So far now we've spoken of two aspects of knowing or of beholding the glory of Christ. One was the way in which the disciples did when Christ was on this earth. But then we see that there is a superior way in which we're able to behold him now. And yet, it's still partial, is it not? We still see him through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And so we need to recognize and we need to consider this more than we do. That as glorious as it is, this walk of faith, it is still falls far short of that beholding of Christ that we sang about this morning, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face. What will it be? Let me just read to you in regard to this, the words of John Owen. Now I know he's sometimes difficult to read, so bear with me. But I think it's fairly clear what he's getting at. He says, how little a portion is it that we know of him? How imperfect our conception of him? How weak our minds in their management? There is no part of his glory that we can fully comprehend. There is no part of his glory that we're able to fully comprehend. And what we do comprehend, we cannot abide in the steady contemplation of. You see what he's saying? Oh, we're so limited. There is something wonderful and glorious here, and yet it is still a limited thing. We do get little glimpses of his glory, but to have that abiding continuance and being able to see fully his glory, we're not able to. Hence our sight of him here is, as it were, by glances, liable to be clouded by many interpositions. And then he quotes from the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, behold, he stands behind the wall. He looks forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. And now this, in Song of Solomon, this is the bride speaking of our bridegroom. This is the church speaking of Christ. He stands, as it were, behind the wall. He looks forward. He shows his face through the window. And he shows himself through the lattice. And John Owen says this about that verse, there is a great interposition between Christ and us, like a wall. And the means of the discovery of himself unto us, as though a window and a lattice, include a great instability and imperfection in our view and apprehension of him. There is a wall between us and him, which yet he stands behind. Our present mortal state is that wall. Our present mortal state is that wall, which must be demolished before we can see him as he is. In the meantime, he looks through the window of the ordinances of the gospel. He looks through the window of the ordinances of the gospel. He gives us sometimes, when he is pleased, to stand in those windows, a view of himself, but it is imperfect, as is our sight of a man through a window. The appearance of him at these windows are full of refreshment to the soul of them that believe. But our view of them is imperfect, transient, and does not abide. We are for the most part quickly left to bemoan what we have lost. And then our best is but to cry, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before thee? When wilt thou again give me to see, though but as through a window? Alas, what distresses do we oftentimes sit down in after these views of Christ and of his glory? The way I would describe it is bittersweet, isn't it? It's sweet to behold Christ, and yet it's bitter to us because we can't see him like we really want to see him. We only get little partial glimpses of him while we're in this body. Owen says, but he proceeds further yet. He flourishes himself. He shows himself through the lattices. This displaying of the glory of Christ, called the flourishing of himself, is by the promises of the gospel as they are explained in the ministry of the word. In them are presented to us the desirable beauties and glories of Christ. How precious, how amiable is he as he is presented in them. How are the souls of believers ravished with the views of them. Yet is this discovery of him also but as through a lattice. We see him but by parts, unsteadily and unevenly. So do you get the gist? With this archaic language, you get the gist of what Owen is saying to us? Essentially what Paul said in Corinthians, we see him like in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So there's something that we have to look forward to. And that's the thing that I want to direct our attention to this morning in coming to a conclusion. We think too little, not enough of this. The next thing, before we go back to that, the next thing I want to mention just in passing is this. This knowing of Christ that we have today, it ought to be an increasing thing. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto that perfect day. And in 2 Peter he says this, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. When he's talking about knowledge there, he's not talking about head knowledge. He's talking about that same thing, this Greek word epignosis, that intimate, experiential knowing of Christ and beholding of his glory. And he says, grow in this. It ought to be something that as we mature in Christ, that we come to know him more and more all the time. Now then, the final outcome of all this. What is it that Jesus wants and desires of his church, of his bride? He reveals that to us in that same portion of scripture that we were looking at, where he promised the Holy Spirit. And he's praying for us. He's praying for the church before he goes to the cross. And these are the words that come forth from his mouth. He says, Father, here is the heart of Christ. Here is the longing on Christ's part. We've talked so far about the longing in us to know him better, to really behold his glory. But there is a longing on Christ's part, on the part of the husband toward his bride, in the same way. But it is much greater, and it's much more intense. And sometimes we don't consider that. We think that he's just up there on his throne aloof, but he's not. He longs and desires to make himself known to you even more than you desire to know him and to behold him. And this is what he prays. He says, Father, here's my desire. Here's my longing. That they also whom you have given me to be with, that they would be with me where I am. Now he's talking about the final culmination of all things when he returns. And it says, we shall meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him. And so shall we always be with the Lord, Paul says. This is the thing that he looks forward to. This is the thing that he longs for. Even now,
Christ is looking for that day when he can take his bride to himself and that she can be with him. But then he goes on to say, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. That's Christ's desire. He wants us to be able to behold him fully and completely and without the hindrances and the encumbrances and the impediments of our flesh. He longs for that day, and we too also ought to be longing for that day.
Again, let me quote from Owen. He says, this immediate sight of Christ, seeing him face to face, this immediate sight of Christ is that which all the saints of God in this life do breathe and pant after. Can you identify with that? Is there in you a longing for that day? Just like Paul says, I want to depart and be with Christ. It is far better. And yet we're living in a North American style of Christianity that has put all the emphasis upon the here and the now, upon living a full life now, having abundant life now, and all that kind of a thing. There's so little emphasis placed upon the fact this is so transient, this is so passing. The thing that is of utmost importance, the thing that is reality, is eternity, is being with Christ forever. And a true believer in Christ, one who really knows Christ, is mature in Christ, that's where his heart is set, not on what's going on here and now. And so Owen says, the immediate sight of Christ is that which all the saints of God in this life do breathe and pant after. Hence, are they willing to be dissolved, in other words, dead, or desire to depart that they may be with Christ, quoting Paul, which is best for them. They choose to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or that they may enjoy the inexpressibly longed for sight of Christ and his glory. Now, I'm going to read this to you. I want it just by word of caution. Some of you have very sensitive consciences. I know you. And you tend to condemn yourself and beat yourself up when you ought not to. So don't take these next words and do that, okay? He says, those who do not so long for it, whose souls and minds are not frequently visited with earnest desires after it, unto whom he thought of it, unto whom the thoughts of it are not their relief and trouble and their chiefest joy, are carnal, blind, and cannot see afar off. He that is truly spiritual entertains and refreshes himself with these thoughts continually. Now, as I read that, let me just put myself out in the forefront. I find myself falling short. How long have I just been, my thoughts and my mind and my meditations have been on this day and this life, this present life? And yet I can say, as I read what Owen is writing here, say, yes, Lord, even though it's faint, even though it is not as often as it ought to be, and not as intense as I would like it to be, there is a longing in my heart to depart and to be with him. There is a longing for this life to be over and done with, and to be able to stand in the very presence of Christ. Well, that's what that song was all about. We sang it this morning, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When will rapture I behold him? Jesus Christ who died for me. Oh, let that fill your thoughts every waking moment. Let that, when you wake up in the morning, think about that day in which you will stand clothed in glory before the Son of God, and your mouth will burst forth in praise. Jesus Christ, who died for me. That ought to be the longing of the soul of every believer. And John Owen goes on to say, and again I will caution you, don't take these words and beat yourself up, all right? Take them with a grain of salt, be gentle with yourself. And yet there's something that I still want to quote it, because there's something here that is very precious. Even if we find ourselves coming short, God is able to bring us up to this.
dear brother and sister, we all find ourselves falling short. We have been the victims of a carnal type of Christianity in this nation that has not preached these things. And so when the Holy Spirit brings them to our attention, rather than feeling condemned and saying, oh, I'm not there, God can bring you there. This is what he says, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven, who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world. Let me repeat that to you again. No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven, who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world. That is the norm for the Christian. And yet there are so many that I have discoursed with, and it would appear that all they know of Christ is an intellect, all they have is an intellectual knowing of Christ, an understanding of the doctrines of Christ. But when you start talking about the preciousness of Christ and the wonders of spending an hour in prayer with him, you lose them. And you appear to them to be some far-off mystic. And yet it's the norm. It's for every believer, every child of God, to be able to dwell in that secret place. There's that hymn that I used to sing back in my Pentecostal days. I don't know if I can remember it exactly. Shut in with God in the secret place. There in the Spirit, beholding His face, I long to be shut in with God. There is a closeness, there is an intimacy, there is a beholding of Christ that is ours. It's our right, it's our prerogative, it's the norm. But how few there are that lay a hold of it. How many there are that are so busy with the affairs of life that they take no time to be shut in with God. They take no time to just wait in the presence of God. And rather than having this little prayer list of things they're asking for, we say, Lord, just like Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I just want to know you, Lord. I want to know who you are. And I want to be transformed into the same image. So Owen says, he goes on to say, the soul unprepared by grace and faith is not capable of seeing the glory of Christ in heaven. Do you think that if on this earth all you know of Christ is an intellectual knowledge of him, do you think that in heaven, what are you going to do? It's not going to be about doctrines up there. It's not going to be about theology up there. It's going to be about the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him in reality, experientially here on earth, what are you going to do up there? It just doesn't make sense. Many will say with confidence that they desire to be with Christ and to behold his glory, but when asked, they can give no reason for this desire, except that it would be better than going to hell. If a man claims to love and desire that which he never even saw, he is deceiving himself. If a man claims to love and desire that which he has never seen, he is deceiving himself. So I'd ask you this morning, don't answer me, but in your own heart, have you seen Christ? Has there been a time in your life when the scales fell off and he that was just nothing other than just a good teacher, some man that lived long ago, he became real to you and you fell in love with him? That's the beginning of it all. But there's an ongoing knowing of him. He longs so much, dear brother and sister. He longs and desires so much to make himself known to you. And if you will be like David and set your heart and your mind to seek him with all of your heart, he says, and his presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is nothing like just being in the presence of God and beholding his face. But let me once again, just to make sure that I don't become imbalanced here. It's impossible to get perfect balance in one sermon, you know that. But I am speaking about something that's mystical. The word mystical is there's a good connotation and a bad connotation of it. There are those who we call mystics who got way off track, and that's all they talked about was the experiential. And in some cases, they became deceived and deluded. You don't want that. And let me bring you back to what I mentioned before, this book. This book is like a ballast for you. This book is like a plumb line for you. Yes, as you seek Christ, it is possible for the devil to try to come along and lead you astray and say, oh, I am Christ, and make himself like an angel of light. And so there is a danger and there is a caution there. And yet there are some who said, because of that danger, we're not going to go there. There's some who have ruled out the experiential aspect of Christianity altogether because they've seen strange fire and they've seen the extremes of extremist mysticism and that kind of a thing. But in doing so, they've taken out the very heart and the root of Christianity, which is knowing Christ. But this book will keep you on track. If some spirit comes along and he says, I am Christ, but his words and what is known to you doesn't line up with the revelation of God and of Christ in this book, then you know it's not from God. So there is discernment that needs to be made in doing this thing. Let's keep ourselves on track in saying that. I feel that caution needs to be made. In closing, let me just quote the words. I've many, many times have quoted these words to myself. And it's interesting that the context of these words, the hymn that they come from, is all for Jesus, all for Jesus. That's what's at the bottom of it. If you're not totally sold out for Jesus, if there's something still in this world that you're hanging on to, then this is what we're talking about this morning. It will not be known to you. But if you are, then these words can become true. Since mine eyes have looked on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. Since mine eyes have looked on Jesus, that's a reality, dear brother and sister. We can gaze into his face. And yet the world would say, how can you possibly do that? It's in the spirit that we do. There is a knowing of him and a beholding of him that's real. Since mine eyes have looked on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. That's what happens when you look in his face. So enchained my spirit's vision, gazing on the crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to know your Son. Not just to know about him. Not just to know a bunch of principles and precepts and doctrines and theology, but to really know him. Lord, I pray for us this morning. I pray for every person here that, oh God, they would come to know, if they do not, they'd know the Son of God, who is to know his life eternal. That, Lord, our walk with you might become closer and closer, that we might really gaze into your face, that we might really behold your glory as you desire us to. And that, Lord, our ultimate and our final longing would be for that day that we would see you face to face and know you even as we are known. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.